Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, we'll be reading the first 25 verses. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 25 this morning. The warning that I give you every year at this time is to be careful not to allow these words, which are very familiar to us, because you hear them each year, to become commonplace, that lest we mistake them merely for part of our Christmas tradition, part of the decoration, the decor of Christmas. For this is the very Word of God given to us to reveal what is not obvious to us, that Christ entered into our human condition, that He who is the King of Kings, the One who made the universe, through whom and for whom and by whom all things were made, that He humbled Himself and entered into really a pretty ragged household that we'll talk about this morning, that He might redeem us from an empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. And so it's important for us that we grasp that this is not merely our Christmas legend. This is the very Word of God given to us. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who has given and who has sustained this Word, to give us understanding today. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your faithfulness, for You have given us this, Your Word. You have spoken to us. You have not left us to wonder, to guess who You are and what You have required of us and what You have done on our behalf. But You have spoken it clearly through Your Word by Your Holy Spirit. And now we pray, Father, that that same Holy Spirit would give us enlightened minds, that You would illumine our understanding, that we might grasp the significance of this passage for us, that what You are saying and who our Savior is and what power You have given to Him. And so I pray, Father, that You would bring clarity to the confusion of our minds, that You would guard us from the distraction of a great many things to look at and to think about, that we might see Jesus through this, Your Word. We ask it all, indeed, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, last night we put up our Christmas tree, as many of you perhaps did this weekend, and got it all decorated. And as part of that festivity, we always watch a Charlie Brown Christmas. Not that our Christmas tree looks exactly like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree, I pray. But in that, it's such an interesting story. I don't think if Charles Schulz produced that today that the networks would even air it, because it is a very clear presentation of the centrality of Christ in Christmas. All of the characters wonder what Christmas is about. Lucy says it's about involvement. You've got to be involved in something. And Sally, she's primarily concerned about getting her fair share, just what she deserves. And Charlie Brown wonders, what is Christmas all about? And you remember Linus, who recites the passage from Luke chapter 2 to point to what Christmas is all about. And as we gather, as we begin this celebration, I realize that there are many who have misgivings about the celebration of Christmas. But this is a long tradition in the church, beginning probably in about the 4th century, when there was a heresy called Arianism, a belief that Jesus was just a mere man, an excellent man, but just a mere man, elevated to status. And so the church began to teach the orthodox doctrine of the Incarnation. And since that time, we have celebrated Christmas not as a distraction, but as a reminder that God really entered into human life, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, retains his deity, but yet takes upon himself humanity. And being thus fully God and fully man, is able to save us from an empty way of life, that there is no way that any mere man could do. And the generations, the genealogy that's presented to us here, sets that in very clear relief, that throughout the history of this noble family, the generations of Abraham, the generations of David, these great men of faith that God called and worked through their lives, yet they were unable to stand in the gap to be the Redeemer. And it's Christ alone who could do that. And so we begin the gospel with this genealogy. And I know some of you are genealogy is important to you. You spend a lot of time studying it. And we all delight to find some famous person in our genealogy, right? We all want George Washington to be one of our ancestors, or in this part of the world, maybe Robert E. Lee. We want that famous ancestor, but of course, what we find oftentimes is quite the opposite. My father, when I was a boy, I said, well, you know, what are the generations of our family? And he just wrote out a faux genealogy. My father was a great storyteller, and he went a little far in this one. And he took great characters from history and put them roughly in chronological order and just added Wheeler to the end of their names. I, being a second grader and none the wise about these characters, took it to school and said, look at my genealogy. I had relatives on the Mayflower. I was like Forrest Gump. At every major historical event, I had a relative there, I thought. And my father had to tell me that he had made that up. That was probably very humbling for him. But the problem, in reality, I found out later on that I had overseers and a great many other unsavory characters in my family history, which I'm sure you do as well. All genealogies are full of sinners who get themselves into a predicament which they cannot get out of, or a debt which they cannot pay. What if your genealogy was filled with reprobates, prostitutes, adulterers, murderers, and a whole other host of ignoble men and women? Would you take it to the calligrapher? Would you beautifully set it down on parchment? Would you frame it and post it right by the door of your house so that everyone who came into your home could see your illustrious history? We probably would not. But that is exactly what God has done in this first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. He has set down at the very head of the New Testament this notorious genealogy, which we cannot enter without reading, and cannot understand what follows without understanding what is here. Our great tendency is to want to skip this passage when we consider the Christmas narratives, to skip this and go right to verse 18 to begin with the story of Joseph. A great story that talks about Joseph's love for Mary, his intense love, that though he thought her guilty of the worst infraction against their relationship, was still unwilling to have her publicly exposed and was wrestling. And the word that he thought about these things is a word, an intense word in the original language, which means he kind of wrestled in his thought. And you know what that's like. If you've ever had a difficult decision to make, you wrestle in your thought. And that's what Joseph was doing. And we often consider that story and focus on Joseph's love for his wife. But that is not the greatest love in this passage. That is a secondary love to the love that God has for us, that he would enter into such a ragged and notorious family tree as this. You know, Jesus is the only human in the history of the world who chose to be born, who chose to enter into this life. And if you were going to choose to be born, what kind of family would you choose? Think about it for a minute. I'm not going to ask you to answer this question, but you may or may not have chosen your family. You love your family dearly. But you might have chosen something else. You might have thought, well, I wanted to be born in this part of the world or this kind of family. Jesus chose to be born, to enter into this house of men who were addressed by God and called by God, but were notorious in a great many ways. Reality is, for the Lord Jesus, he could not have entered into any other kind of house, because every one of our families looks like this. Men who have been addressed by God's call, men who have been unfaithful in many ways, and there are women in this genealogy, which is highly unusual for Scripture, for these Jewish genealogies. Joseph's love for Mary is great, but it is the secondary love in this passage. For Christ entered into a messed up, dysfunctional, and compromised, insignificant family. These names are in many ways a hall of shame. God demonstrates his love, though, for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and he died for us. So, lest any of you think that you are beyond God's reach, look at those he came to identify with. Look at those he came to redeem. For as Paul says when he's talking to people in the church of Corinth, he says, all these people, he has a long list of people who will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, but such were some of you. But you have been washed and justified and sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great promise for us at this time of year. You may think you are too bad for Christ to redeem. Not so. Look at the list. You may think you are too good to need him. Not so. Look at the list. Abraham's name is there, the great man of faith, but not justified by his works, but by faith alone, for he too was a sinner in need of a Savior. The entire focus of this genealogy is that Christ came to save men and women, boys and girls, exactly like us, sinful from our mother's womb, transgressing, men of notorious and infamous sin. Also men who were good and effective, yet unable to redeem themselves. Some men who are so insignificant that they're not even named in the genealogy, that they are skipped over. The whole world of men is represented in this genealogy. But yet Christ came to save, not angels, but sons of Abraham. He came to save fallen and sinful men. Why does the New Testament begin with this genealogy? because this is the context we need to understand. The gospel, all the gospels are not merely unauthorized biographies of Jesus, or you could say authorized by the Holy Spirit biographies of Jesus, but they are specifically given that we may understand that he is the Son of God and have life by believing in his name. That's what John says. He says, if I wrote a full and complete biography, all the libraries in the world would not be able to hold all the things that Jesus came, did, and said. And these things I have written so that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And so the book of Genesis, this genealogy, sets the context that there is no salvation among men, but only through Christ Jesus. But it is called, here, my translation says the book of genealogy. The word there is a word that means Genesis. You could read it, this is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Just as the Old Testament book of Genesis shows how God prepared the world for habitation as a place for men, in the same way, this new Genesis shows how God has prepared eternal life as the habitation for men. He has made provision that they would enter a kingdom which the prophet Daniel says is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. Here, Jesus is called a son of Abraham and a son of David to show that he uniquely fulfills the qualifications to be the Christ, which is that Greek word which means Messiah. Genealogies are often used among Jews to establish the right both to rule and to represent. And if you were going to be a king, you had to show that you were of the house and lineage of David. If you were going to be a priest, you had to show that you had a certain lineage. Every faithful Jew claimed to be of the household of Abraham. So genealogies were important to establish who we are. I like what Matthew Henry says about this genealogy. He says, "Delays of promised mercies, though they exercise our patience, do not weaken God's promise." Here is 2,000 years of history. It might have been easy for the people to think God's never going to do anything. But in this unfolding, it might be easy in your life to think God's never going to do anything. But in this unfolding of history, it shows that with each generation, God had purpose and intention. He was at work. Jesus said to the Jews, "God is at work, even to this very day, and I too am working." This genealogy is also given to show us the inadequacy of man to be his own Savior. Though there are great mighty men here, there are faithful kings and there are unfaithful kings. There are kings who tore down some of the idols and statues, but they always failed to go to the full extent and completely eradicate idolatry. There are kings who did great things. There are kings who were notorious sinners, but who repented. Manasseh, one of the wickedest kings in the history of Israel, yet Chronicles reports that he repented and that God looked with favor upon his repentance and he extended mercy to him. What we see is men who, though they were patriarchs, though they were conquerors, though they were kings, though they were rulers, they could not save themselves. They needed the one who was coming. The entire intent of this first chapter of Matthew, this first section, is bound up in verse 21. That's kind of the focal point of what we're going to talk about today. Verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And as we consider the theme of hope, of God's promises today, I want us to consider three thoughts regarding this statement about the name of Jesus. And with God's help, I want us to consider these three things. First, his purpose as Jesus. Second, his person as Jesus. And third, his power as Jesus. The name Jesus, or Joshua, is a common name today. If you get, in this area especially, if you get any 20 people together, there's probably somebody there named Joshua. It's a very common name. We have a Joshua here with us today. Quite literally, it means Jehovah is salvation. Not unlike the case with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the angel gives specific direction to Joseph and Mary about what to name the child. Why? Because names are important. They communicate identity. They communicate vision. And despite Shakespeare's comment that a rose by any other name smells as sweet, God has very direct intention for these names. There would have been a great temptation for Joseph to call Jesus something else, because it would have a little bit added to the legitimacy of Jesus' birth, shall we say, if he was Joseph Jr. You know, Joe Jr., it's a perfectly respectable name. But the angel said, no, his name is Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. And you look back over the list, there are no Joshuas. No Joshuas listed in this list, in this genealogy. It would have been very difficult. Remember what happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth when they have John the Baptist, and all the neighbors are there. And, of course, Zechariah can't speak, right? He was in the temple. He was on duty when the angel came to announce the birth, and he questioned what God was doing. And God said, you won't be able to speak until the day that he is presented. And so on that day, all the neighbors are saying, what, is he going to be Zach Jr.? And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. And they're like, you don't have anybody in your family named John. Why would you name him John? And that's when God opens the tongue of his father. He says, the child's name is John. In the same way here, Jesus' name is critical. For salvation, Scripture says, is found in no other name. Man cannot save himself. Jehovah is salvation. Unlike the men in Christ's genealogy who could not save themselves or redeem their nation, Jehovah is salvation. And so the angel tells Joseph in a dream that he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's interesting that the angel doesn't say he's just going to come and he's going to make an offer of salvation, or he's going to make it possible for some people to be saved. But he makes it very clear that he will do what he is called to do, that he is called to save them, not to offer hope of salvation or merely to make it an offer that's on the table, but that he will save his people. Jesus says that he finished the work that the Father sent him to do. And on the cross, of course, his cry is not, it is possible, or it may happen, but it is finished. That God's work in Christ is a completed work from beginning to end. One of the reasons also for this extensive genealogy is to show that God is not slow in keeping his promises, that he will save. So what is the purpose for this name Jesus? To show us that salvation comes from the Lord alone. But who is he? The angel's statement in 121 is curious, because it doesn't say he will save all people from their sins, does it? It says he will save his people from their sins. What does that mean? What does it mean that he will save his people? I remember Sinclair Ferguson tells the story that he was convinced of the doctrine of particular atonement, that God elects and saves those whom he will choose by hearing an Arminian preach this particular text. It's kind of an interesting picture, that he will save his people from their sins. So who are these people? Who are Christ's people? First of all, it's important to begin the process of narrowing this down, that Christ did not come to save angels. He came to save men. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. He came to save men. He has a historical line. He entered into the family of men, not heroes of old, but fallen humanity. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He came to save man as God, but he is a man as well, fully God and fully man. For his name is Jehovah is salvation. That's what we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The mystery of godliness is great. Christ manifest in the flesh. He is able to save because he's fully God. He's conquered death and hell. He's able to save because he comes as a man to save men, but as God who owes no debt of sin and freely pays for ours. It's a great doctrine, a precious doctrine to us, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he must be in order to be our Savior. So he comes to save men, not angels. creation benefits from God's salvation. We read in Romans 8 that creation eagerly awaits the adoption, our adoption as sons, and the unveiling of the children of God. But he comes to save men. But he has a people, humans who are God's children in grace. Who are these? And are we excluded? That's an important question for us to ask. Remember what we read already today from John chapter 1. He came to those who were his own, but they received him not. But to any who will receive him, to all who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. Not born of blood or of flesh or of the will of a father, but born of God. So it's not a mere bloodline that are his children. Now, we understand that those who profess faith together with their children are called the visible church. That all those who profess faith together with their children are covenanted to Christ, are obligated by the gospel promises. But we also know that wheat and tares grow up together. That this is the reality, that not all those who profess the name of Christ or children born in Christian families are regenerate. We understand that. And so though he came to his own, many rejected him. Well, we can look at the Old Testament for clear examples of this. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. We spent a lot of time talking about that when we went through the book of Malachi. So who are these people? They're those who trust in him, who are saved, who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There are two categories of these people. There are strangers to the covenant. Now look in this list. You see people that are foreigners? Well, how about some of the women? Rahab, she was a foreigner. She was one of the citizens of Jericho, a prostitute, no less, who harbored the spies, who tied the scarlet thread in her window so that her family would be saved. She enters into the lineage of Christ, this harlot, but who is redeemed by faith. She is a foreigner, a stranger to the covenants of promise. And what about Ruth, the Moabite? Remember, people of Moab didn't allow the Israelites to come through when they came into the promised land. And so God said, no Edomite or Moabite may come into my presence to the 10th generation in worship. Wow. But Ruth here expresses her faith. Remember when her mother-in-law is coming back to Israel after a famine, and she tells Ruth, look, you're not going to be accepted where I'm going. So you need to stay here, go back to your family. And she says, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God. What a great statement of faith. There are strangers here. Those who have come in by faith and have been accepted, and God redeems them and saves them. But there are also citizen sinners, right? Those who have grown up in God's covenant people, but still must understand their sin, their need for Christ, and trust in him. There is no presumptive regeneration. Just because you grew up in a Christian family does not make you Christian, any more than a person who goes to a gym is a weightlifter. You must trust in Christ. You must repent of your sins. You must place your faith in him. Whether you are a stranger growing up outside God's covenant people, or whether you have been here from day one. God's people, those who he saves, are those who trust in him by faith, that they are adopted as sons and daughters. Jesus is salvation for his people. Grace does not run in the blood. You are not excluded from his people unless you will not look to him. Whether you grew up in church or not, no matter what sin you have committed, there is salvation for you unless you reject him. Turn to him, and you will be his people. So Jesus' purpose is to save. He is called to save his people. But then there's one last thing I want us to consider about his name, is his power as Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. He comes to save his people. But what is it that they need to be saved from? What is set against him? Some of you might say, I don't need to be rescued from anything. I'm doing well, doing fine. Just like the Jews who encountered Jesus in John chapter 8. And he said, one of the most ironic statements. John has a way of capturing some of the most ironic statements. One of them is when after Lazarus is raised from the dead, they want to put Lazarus to death because he's giving a testimony of Jesus. What were they thinking? But anyway, the Jews there in John chapter 8. We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. Kind of forgot about the Romans, who were over them at that very moment, that they were whining about having to pay the Roman tax and the enslavement of the Romans. But nonetheless, they were blinded by their self-righteousness. We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. Consider what this passage says. It gives the family history of Abraham. Abraham's faith was not sufficient to save his family, except through the promise that God has given that one will come from his line who will bless the nations. See, the power of sin is dramatic and powerful and devastating. You may not understand how deep that power is. It is a power from which no man can escape. No man in this genealogy, despite their political power, despite their physical strength, despite their financial situation, can escape the power of sin themselves. Someone must come and rescue them. Jesus is that person. So what is it that we must be saved from? It's the power of sin. You cannot defeat it with good works. Scripture forbids us to bring a blemished sacrifice, doesn't it? It tells us, do not appear before me empty-handed. And all of the people in the Old Testament were commanded, when they brought their sacrifices to the Lord, they weren't to look at their flock and say, yeah, that one's never going to go to market because he's got that crooked leg and he's the ugliest sheep I've ever had. I'll take that one to the church. That'll be good. No, the Lord commanded them and gave them strict rules to bring only an unblemished sacrifice. The best, the first fruits, the best you have belongs to the Lord. That's tough. How many of us bring our best to the Lord, the best of our time, the first fruits of our money, the best of our thoughts and our desires and our hopes and our dreams and our talents? But even the best of our works, what does the Scripture say about them? They're filthy rags. Filthy rags. Many of you work in medical settings. These filthy rags are the dirtiest things you can imagine. They're biohazard. They're not just the regular trash you put in the white trash can. It's that red trash can that says biohazard. That's the terrible picture there in Scripture. It's something obnoxious, defiling. This is the best of our good works, apart from faith. I don't think God's going to credit that into our account as righteousness. For Abraham himself, he's not saved by his works, but by his faith. You can't defeat the power of sin with money. For what did Jesus say to the foolish man who thought he could sit back and take it easy because he had plenty of possessions? This very night, your soul will be required from you. What are the wages of sin? Not $1 million, but death. No other currency is accepted. There is no rate of exchange for sin. You cannot defeat it with a statute of limitations. Surely God's forgotten about all that. Hell is an eternal fire. Eternal. The penalty is never forgotten unless it is covered by the blood of Christ. And then it is never remembered. What a beautiful picture Psalm 103 is. He separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. North will become south, but east will never become west. How much power do you have? You are no match for your sin. But Jesus is. He speaks of plundering the strong man's house. No man can take the strong man's possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Jesus then goes on to say he is the Lord of the house. The power of sin is unbreakable and unbearable. No one is worthy except the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save. He will save his people. He will save them from their sins. The power that is Jesus is the power to destroy sin. He is the one who has the keys to death and hell. He is the one who lives forever, so he's able to save to the uttermost. What does he save us from? What does the passage say? Not from poverty. There will be great saints who have great faith, who love the Lord, who will not have wealth and privilege. Some of us are in that category. The Scripture doesn't say He will save us from poverty. There's a promise of provision, but not from being... We don't preach a health and wealth gospel. But if you send me a dollar to P.O. Box 318 in Pottsville, I'll send you a prayer mat and you'll be blessed. And you'll have financial prosperity. Money will fall out of the sky and your P.O. Box will be full. No, sir. It doesn't say that He saves us from poverty. There are times when we will be poor in the way of the world. But we will be rich in the things of eternity. Because He saves us from our sin. It doesn't say He will save us from suffering. I can't think of one place in the New Testament where sanctification is not connected to difficulty, suffering, and trial. He doesn't save us from oppressive government. He might, but it is not the fundamental nature of His salvation. It's oftentimes in the midst of oppressive government that the church grows the best. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, said one of the early church fathers. Nor from sickness, though He will often heal us and give us relief from that. The greatest sickness that we face is sin. Christ came not to save people in their sins, but from their sins. To purchase not a liberty to continue in sin, but liberty from sin. This is an important thing. Not only does He cover over the guilt of our sin, but He drives sin from us. He places His righteousness on us and upon us. You see, the failure of the Arian heresy is just here. That man is good enough to get by on his own merits. That he is able to redeem himself. That he is able to reform himself. I don't care how many New Year's resolutions you make, how many good intentions you have, you will never reform yourself if you have not Christ. You will never renew and restore yourself if you have not Christ. He is the only one who breaks the power of reigning sin in our lives. It's a beautiful picture that we have toward the end of this passage. The angel comes to Joseph in the dream, says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And it goes on and says in verse 24, "Joseph woke from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took his wife." Remember Abraham in Genesis 22? God comes to him and says, "I want you to take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, take him to a mountain that I will show you and sacrifice him there." And it doesn't say that Abraham wrestled with this for months, or that when he got up, he loaded the donkey as slowly as he could, or it didn't really, he said, "Lord, I can't find the right kind of wood for the fire." I mean, what do we read in Genesis 22? He got up early and he loaded the wood and the donkey and he got fire. He left nothing to chance. He obeyed immediately. And the same thing here with Joseph. That's part of the connection here. Joseph immediately woke from sleep and took his wife. He didn't wake and say, "I probably ought to talk to my dad about this. I think I need to reflect on this a little more. Maybe that really wasn't the Lord talking to me in that dream." By faith, he acted immediately. Today, you've heard of a Savior who comes to save his people from their sins. And if you have not trusted in him, you must act immediately. Do not step out that door without trusting in Jesus Christ, because he alone is the one who will save you from your sins. We don't know what tomorrow brings. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. That is the story of Christmas. That God overcame all obstacles, destroyed every power set against you, to send his Son to be a Savior, to be your Savior. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you. When we read this genealogy, we're struck by the moral failings of so many in that list. were struck by the fact that many were great men, but unable to save themselves. They had great promises, but their promises are all centered in Christ. That this passage which we've read begins with Christ and ends with Christ. That Christ is all in all. Father, I pray that we would not take this lightly. That we would not add Jesus merely as one more thing, one more adornment to the decorations of our life. That he would not merely be a part of our Christmas celebration. But Father, all would revolve around him. That we would not walk out of these doors today unbelieving, refusing to give our lives fully to the one that you gave to us, whose name is Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, that he might redeem us from our sin. Father, I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit not to take our sin lightly, not to fail to grasp how destructive and deadly it is, that it is as a cancer growing within our very souls, and that we would eagerly fly to the one who alone can remove it and can provide healing. I pray, Father, that you would grant us this by your Holy Spirit. Father, we are thankful that you are a faithful God, that you have not left us in sin and misery, but that you have come and redeemed us, that you have sent us a Savior and wrapped in our flesh, touched with the feeling of our infirmity, tempted in every way as we are, and so able to sympathize with us in our weakness, yet without sin, and able to lead us to your throne of grace and mercy. Father, this is our hope. This is our very strong tower. Father, we are thankful for the ways in which you have provided for our many needs. We pray your watch care over those in our midst who are grieving things that are ahead or things that are behind, grieving for what is lost or what has never been gained, grieving, Father, for the loss of opportunity to obey and to do what you have called us to. Father, I pray that you would mitigate our grief, that you would comfort us in the midst of our grief, that you would walk with us and strengthen us, that you who are the lifter of our heads would lift our heads indeed, that we might fix our eye on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your healing hand upon many in our congregation, that you have brought healing and restoration, and also, Father, for the way in which you have walked with us through the midst of suffering. Though in many illnesses we are struggling and suffering, you are the God who is faithful each day in little things to sustain us and to strengthen us. Father, we lift up those that are sick today. And we pray for Ira DeYoung. We pray for your hand of strength and mercy to be upon him. We pray that you would remind him by your Holy Spirit and in clarity in the secret place of his heart and mind that he is your son, that you have redeemed him, and that you hold him in your powerful right hand. Father, we pray for Miriam. We pray for your hand of strength upon her, that you would relieve the daily difficulties and suffering that she has. And Father, that she would have perseverance, that you would endure with her. Father, I thank you for your hand of mercy upon her in so many ways. We pray for Betty Brown today, that you would be with her, that you would give her strength according to her needs. We pray for Junior, that you would strengthen him, that you would give him ease of breathing, that you would give him energy for the needs of each day. Father, we thank you for your watch care over us as we travel. As there will be many traveling in this season, we pray for those who are traveling today, for Julie and for Caleb Cotner. We pray for your tender mercies to go with them and to before them, that you would watch over their going out and their coming in, both this time and forevermore. Father, we give praise to you for being a faithful God, for strengthening us in our struggles. We have many spiritual battles that are raging in our lives, but you are the God who carries us. You are the God who causes no weapon against us to prosper. You are the God who puts a hedge of strength and protection around us. You are the God who fits us with your gospel armor. So we pray that you would place in our hands the sword of the Spirit, and with that we might be victorious. Father, we pray for your continued and tender mercies in so many areas of our lives, the things that are spoken and written and the things that are known only in our hearts, but known clearly and surely to you. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.